Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how good it is to give thanks to you. How good it is to join with your people and sing your praises together. How good it is to encourage one another with your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit as we gather together today so that we might indeed worship in spirit and in truth with great joy. Let your praise be on our lips. Let our testimony be of the things you have done in us and for us. And grant that we may see the light of Christ in the faces of our brethren as we gather together today. Bless your word to us. Bless your servant. And may your spirit be upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles now and turn with me to a couple of passages in the New Testament. First of all, to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. That's found on page 1349 of the Pew Bible. And then we'll flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Hear now God's holy word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then also to 1 Corinthians 13. That's found on page 1321. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll read verse 4, which will be our text for this morning. Love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. Well, as we continue in this series on why Jesus came, we're going to be looking now at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's that time of year again. Busy running here and there. Sometimes it can be stressful or can make you uptight. Whenever you go shopping, there are lots of cars in the way. Maybe it's difficult to find a parking spot. That can be frustrating or affect our mood. Or we become easily irritated. Or we look for peace and can't find it. We want to get into the Christmas spirit, but it eludes us because of all the trying things that are going on right now in our lives. So what's our problem? Our problem is that we're sinners in need of rescue. We need deliverance. In a word, we need God's love. Now, when people want to know what the Bible says about love, the first place they often turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's among the best-known chapters of the Bible, and it gets quoted in some unusual places. For example, Prince Charles read it at Princess Diana's funeral back in 1997. President Barack Obama read it at his inauguration speech in 2009. And perhaps no other chapter gets quoted so often at weddings. Yet this is not a feel-good chapter at all, is it? The way a lot of people take it. When you look at it phrase by phrase and apply it to yourself, it's not an easy thing to hear. For example, let's say we substituted the word love with your name or with yourself so that it read something like this: I suffer long and am kind. I do not envy. I do not parade around. I am not puffed up. I do not behave rudely. I do not seek my own. I am not provoked. I think no evil. I do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Can we honestly say that's true of ourselves today? Or are we as proud as peacocks to think, yeah, this is me, this is what I'm like? We have to honestly say that we could never do that. Instead, this chapter becomes a standard of love. And perhaps that's not what we're expecting in this season, but the real meaning of the Christmas story is challenging. It's about love coming down. It's about the Lord showing his love to us, though we don't deserve it. That's why instead of our names being used in that place of the word love, we need Christ's name. For Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable and resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because Jesus never fails. So hear God's word this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, under the theme, Why Jesus Came to Reveal Love. And we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, looking at the negative, what love is not. And then secondly, what love is. So first of all, what love is not. In verse 4, we have 3 definitions. Of course, there are many that are here. We're just going to be looking at verse 4, but we see 3 within this verse. We see it in those first words, love does not envy. What is envy? Envy is a sinful response to the success of others. Envy is the pain we feel over someone else's prosperity. It is resentful of someone else's good. Plus, there is an itch to despoil it. Rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, envy has what Jonathan Edwards describes as a spirit of dissatisfaction with or opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with your own. Does it ever seem strange that we love people precisely because they are so loved by others? Or maybe to say it this way, does it seem strange that we envy those who are loved by others? Why is that? Well, it's because of the green-eyed monster. It doesn't start as a monster. starts as a tick bite. It grows under our skin until it gets irritated, causes us to scratch it, and then it gets infected, and then it starts to poison our whole system. And before you know it, you have a little green-eyed monster that can become fatal. Envy is not your friend. It makes your bones rot, and it leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. Now, that's true, you might say, but something like this could never happen within the church, right? Green-eyed Grinches shouldn't be allowed to steal away our hope of Christmas. While the Christians in Rome and those dispersed in whom James wrote needed that warning, we read about that in Romans 13, verse 3, as well as in James chapter 3, verse 14. Are you jealous of somebody? Does hearing this today bring up someone's face to your minds? Is that what is despoiling your relationship with them? Has it gotten to the stage where all you can think about is thinking negative thoughts about them? And when their name comes up in conversation, do you instinctively think negative thoughts about them? Or because you want to appear nice, do you admit their qualities, but then right away cut them up? Because, well, they're like this and this and this. And it's not a nice thing. Christmas time can bring up a whole array of envy. Perhaps we think of those who are just a whole lot better off than we are. For instance, your colleague can afford yet another ski vacation when you're just scraping by. Your friend's husband buys a lot more thoughtful gifts than yours does. The green-eyed monster will always raise his ugly head, turning you into someone who is not content. Or you'll want to be like the other person who has so much better reputation or position. You always want what God granted to someone else. And so long as that happens, we'll never be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he did in Philippians 4, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Or we'll avoid those fine warnings that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Just think about how destructive envy can be. You look at the Old Testament and you read the story about Joseph with his coat of many colors. His brothers were jealous of the favoritism. They were jealous of his dreams that he revealed to them. And when that full-blown green-eyed monster took over, they wanted to take any kind of happiness away from him. So they ended up capturing him, took away his coat, and threw him in the pit, and were about to kill him. But then the one older brother calmed them down and said, no, let's just sell him. And that's what happened. They ended up selling him to a caravan of Ishmaelites. That's how the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 11 tribes of Israel acted. From a tiny tick to a green-eyed monster. We've witnessed the same thing in the book of Acts. Paul preached to the Jews. He brought them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear it. So he turned to the Gentiles. He brought them that hope. They embraced it. And what did the Jews do? They became jealous. They organized rebellions. They gathered mobs at the marketplace, and they followed the Apostle Paul around, going from town to town, causing all kinds of issues for him. And what about the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion? Even Pontius Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the religious leaders had delivered Jesus Christ to him. Out of envy. But love does not envy. Love does not envy. Well, neither is it boastful. As hard as it is to watch someone else have something else good happen, it could be equally hard to handle our own good fortune and blessings in a godly way. The scripture text says that love does not boast or brag. In other words, the loving person doesn't demand the attention for all of his or her accomplishments. Indeed, it is impossible to love and to boast at the same time, because when someone else is blessed, we're to rejoice at them. And when we're blessed in some way, we're to be what? We're to be humble. Just because we might be gifted or beautiful or intelligent or wealthy or successful or given an important place among others, that shouldn't be something that makes us vain. When Paul says boast, the verb he uses appears only here in the New Testament. And it means, just to be very blunt, it means a windbag. It's a verb often associated with the use of words, either spoken or written. It's trying to make yourself look good in front of others. There's an overestimation of yourself and your abilities. Now, it's always good to see words in context, to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is what we do. And we need to know why this is being stated here. Well, there were some in the church of Corinth who were like that. They were very great because they had certain spiritual gifts. Paul made a point of showing the need for every member of the church. Some were given more spiritual gifts than others. But that shouldn't make the one with more gifts greater than the one with less gifts. The one with more gifts couldn't boast because he thought that he was greater. That would make others feel inferior or less important. Now, if we were to put this into modern day language, it would be like saying someone is all style and no substance. They're all style, but no substance. Like an orator, someone who has a great ability to speak. The voice is magnificent, the presentation dramatic, the pronunciation is perfect, but you listen to him for 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and what does he say? Absolutely nothing. There's a wordiness and an eloquence, but there was no weight. It's all showy. Whatever words are used, the subliminal message is, look at me, see how eloquent I am. That's not true love. Love does not parade itself. It's not a windbag or a braggart. Nor is love arrogant. That third word that's used there in verse 4. This is tied closely to the idea of a windbag, except this time it's referring to someone who is puffed up. Children, maybe you have seen a fish that looks like that on a nature program, like BBC Earth or whatever. It's called a puffer fish. And whenever it blows itself up, it makes itself look really impressive and big. And this, again, was the trouble in Corinth, which, of course, is why Paul wrote this letter to them. As he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that none of you should maybe puffed up in favor of one against another. Don't be puffed up in favor of one against another. You see, there were little groups in the church who were ranking their preachers. One group favored Paul, with his great learning and his experience, his wonderful conversion experience. There were others who were preferring Simon Peter, who had this great testimony as a fisherman who had been an eyewitness of Christ and yet who had failed in his sin, and yet the Lord raised him up. And then there was Apollos, who we looked at recently in Acts chapter 18, an eloquent man. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of his friend who is preaching in a local church during an annual Christian convention. As his friend wrote his name and text in the church visitation book, he leafed through the entries of the previous years to see which convention speakers had preceded him, and he noticed something unusual. There were little marks beside each name. One got 5 marks, another got 4, or another 3. Slowly it dawned on him, the local incumbent had been grading the preachers. Now, God's providence, God may equip one preacher or another to be especially helpful to you. Yet, isn't there something immature about ranking them? Or for that matter, doing the same thing with other members of the church because of the gifts that God has given. God doesn't look at us in that way. God measures us by how much we grow in grace, not by the position that we occupy because of our gifts. Ranking Christians and their gifts was a hobby among the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul said it was carnal. It was not spiritual. The arrogance behind it was deep-seated. They were forgetting that everything that they had, all their gifts, were by grace. Each gift was given by the same Jesus. Whether it was preaching or serving, each was brought to them by the one and same Holy Spirit. Because love is not arrogance. Love is not puffed up. How about you today? Love does not envy. But are you allowing the green-eyed monster to come into your life and to steal away that joy and hope of Christmas? Also, love isn't a windbag. But are you puffed up? Do you like to get all the credit? Love isn't puffed up. It's not concerned about putting one above the other. It's none of this. Well, if this is what love is not, then what is love? And that brings us to our second point. In verse 4, we find two definitions there of what love is. First, it says, love is patient. Or as we see here in our translation today, love suffers long. In other words, it patiently bears with provocation and is not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. It's the opposite of being short-tempered or to have a long fuse. It means to be patient with people, especially when they hurt us. It describes the way we respond to injuries that they have done to us. There has to be an ability to put up with the frustrations we face with others in the church who are just as flawed and every bit as fallen as we are. A good synonym for this is forbearance. Or long-tempered, which is a good word. This is because so many of us are short-tempered. That the idea of someone being long-tempered hardly even occurs to us. And that's a quality we don't get on our own. I'm sure you can see that right away. This is a quality from God. God is long-suffering. We see it in the way he bears with the great and many sins and injuries of man. He restrains himself from immediate judgment. 2 Peter 3 speaks about how the Lord has reserved his judgment for ungodly men, and how there will be a day when the elements will melt with fervent heat, and how the wicked will be judged. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance." It's his patience and forbearance towards us that he restrains from bringing his wrath on those who are wicked, waiting for that day that they will repent of their sins and turn to him. And then think of ourselves. How patient God is with us. He does not hold our sins against us, praise God, or condemn us for our impatience, or destroy us before we have a chance to repent. Instead, he patiently waits for us to confess our sins and to look for his forgiveness. And most of us know how impatient we are. At least we should. We deal with frustrations of life. Why is it, for example, that a tire goes flat just before you have an appointment? Or why does the vacuum cleaner stop working when you have company coming over shortly? Why are we so unhappy and frustrated when those things occur? Or there are other things that we deal with in life. Why do I get a roommate who's so messy? Or vice versa, why do I have such a neat freak? Why does my child wait until 9 o'clock at night to tell me that he has a project that's due tomorrow and I have to go out and get poster board for him? Why did the most difficult person to deal with at work end up being my supervisor? Why do the people who need the most spiritual change seem least open to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Or we might ask the biggest question, like, why doesn't God hurry up and make everything in this world end right now? What we need more than conviction of sin is the help of the Holy Spirit. Story is told of an embarrassing one of a minister. He was flying to a destination where he was supposed to speak. His flight was delayed, and he arrived at the hotel very tired. And when he got there, the man at the desk said to him that his room, he had no room, it was not reserved. And it was the straw that broke the camel's back. More pointedly, it destroyed this well-known theologian's patience, and he basically flew off the handle. Eventually, the young receptionist found him a room, and he asked this man to sign the paperwork, and he wrote his name and his address of a very well-known theological seminary, and this young man looked at him in amazement and said, "Oh, you're Professor so-and-so, and you're from such-and-such seminary. I'm a new Christian, and I was so excited to meet you today. What a privilege." Well, something that can happen to the best of us. Something makes us snap. Later, we protest in embarrassment, saying, I know that I'm a patient person. Well, that secret of being patient doesn't belong to us. There's a weakness that is found in all of us, even if you have never discovered it before. Some may be patient under the big things in life, but then they're impatient under the small things. They fly off the handle. But love is always patient. Love is always kind. Love is not wrapped up as a package after you order it on Amazon and have it shipped to your house. No, it actively exercises patience with people and with their circumstances that God has ordained. It's being able to take the long-term view, knowing that nothing can happen to us without the will of our Heavenly Father. Love acts and reacts without tensing up in irritation. It's like that Christian hymn that we just sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You ever wonder why it says in that line, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb? Was Charles Wesley complaining that Jesus was taking too long, late in time, taking too long to come? No, that's not what he was referring to there. He was saying that God had prepared everything for that exact moment when Jesus would enter into history, human history. Late in time means centuries and centuries of preparation. What does that say about the Son of God? It says that he's patient. He waited for that exact moment when everything was ready. He didn't come after the fall, right after the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were alive. They were expecting that maybe this would be the moment. No. He didn't come at the height of King David's reign. No, he came when the throne, the descendants of David, were at their lowest points, to a humble carpenter and his virgin wife. He waited at that exact moment. It's an example, a perfect example to us of divine patience. The rest of his life reveals that to us, how he was long-suffering. He experienced opposition. He had many who hated him. The disciples were not always that easy to be with. They were disappointing him all the time. On top of that, one of his very own disciples would betray him, which brought on the greatest suffering of all, the death on the cross. If we want to know what long-suffering is, we look to Christ and what he has done. This is the example. So whatever is testing your patience, remember his patience. Put yourself in his shoes, as it were, if that's even possible, which is, it isn't. But remember what he went through. But it's more than that. For when you think about it, the greatest illustration you know of his long-suffering is the way that he has been so long-suffering towards you. God has been merciful to you in giving you the gift of his Son. And he's also kind. Kindness is being caring, thoughtful, gentle, treating others better than they deserve. It's generosity. That's what kindness is. And again, that's who Jesus Christ is. There's no jealousy in him, no envy, no boasting, no arrogance. Why was that? Why no envy in him? Why did he not think that he deserved better somehow? Well, it's because we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He didn't hold on to his rights, clinging to that place in heaven. No, he obeyed the Father and became a human being, took on our flesh to be our servant and to give his life as an offering for our sin. And though we didn't read that part of Philippians 2 today, the purpose of these words in Philippians 2 is to show us to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Notice the logic there. Since Christ has shown himself to be your servant, then you do for the other. Christ is the remedy for our envy. Christ is the answer to our sins of arrogance and boasting. The cure is in the one who came. Why did he come? He came to reveal his love to us. He came to be our servant. In our response, may our prayer be like a man who lived many years ago, Anselm, a church father, when he prayed these words, "Lord, my heart is before you. I try, but I myself can do nothing. Do what I cannot. Admit me into the inner room of your love. I ask, I seek, I knock. You have made me ask, make me receive. You have enabled me to seek, enable me to find. You have taught me to knock, open to my knock. I faint with hunger for your love, refresh me with it. Let me be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely held in your care. Take me and possess me wholly, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit are alone blessed from age to age." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is our prayer today, that you would enter into that emptiness within our own hearts. Lord, when we look at ourselves today in the mirror of your word, we see how truly convicting these words are and how love is evaporated from our lives because we're sinful creatures. We pray that you would forgive us and help us to do what we cannot and fill us with your love, we pray, that we today would look completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been patient with us, who's been long-suffering and kind. And so, Father, receive our thanks today and fill us with your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.